Lord, we're grateful for who you are and the grace you provided for us. And we thank you for your church and for the book of Hebrews. And I thank you for teaching us who you are and revealing to us your will. Amen. Okay. Hebrews chapter 3. We're going to attempt to get through the chapter tonight. If not, that's okay, because chapter 3 and 4 go together quite well. So we're entering a new section here in Hebrews. Hebrews 1, if you recall, dealt with the Son of God, who at that time, in those last days, was speaking to the Hebrews, being greater than the angels. And so it talked about the prophecies, speaking about the Son being God and being the Creator and being greater, made better than the angels. Hebrews chapter 2, then, deals with the Son, who out of necessity needed to be made flesh. And, of course, humanity, we live and we die. We're made of the dust of the earth. We're lower than the angels in authority and in strength. But the Son of God, who was greater than the angels, had to be made a man, lower than the angels. And we went through about 8 or 9 reasons why that is needed, given in Hebrews chapter 2. Okay, and so that's important for the Hebrews to remember. Not only that the prophecies spoke about Jesus being the Son of God above all things, but that it spoke about God needing to become a man in Jesus Christ. And so that sums up what Hebrews 6 is going to call the doctrine of Jesus Christ, the doctrine of who he is. And that's what the Hebrews needed to know. And so at the end of Hebrews 2, we get this explanation of why he had to be made flesh. And part of the explanation was that he had to die in order to be the captain of salvation, of Israel's salvation, in order to provide the blood needed for their atonement. Justin mentioned that on Sunday. In order to reconcile Israel to be, once again, God's people so that they could fulfill the promises he made to them, to do all this work. Hebrews 2 verse 15 says, to deliver them who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. And that verse, of course, speaks to Israel, who was under the law. We today are not given the spirit of fear. We're not under the law. And so that passage does not apply to us as far as us living through fear of death, except in a spiritual sense before we were saved. So all of this is speaking about Israel. And so it's interesting to read Hebrews 1, 2, 3, and 4, because it's almost as if it's going through a dispensational chart without the mystery. So you've seen the chart drawn before. And like in our fold-out chart, we've got the four panels. And when you close the panel and hide the mystery, what you get is the prophetic program. You get, you know, from Adam to Abraham to Moses to the law, the prophets, and then you get Jesus coming as the Messiah and the kingdom. Well, that's what Hebrews deals with. Hebrews is a dispensational chart without the mystery. You can't find the body of Christ in Hebrews. And it's interesting, too, how Hebrews talks about that. In Hebrews chapter 1, it speaks about God the Creator. Okay, in Hebrews chapter 2, it speaks about, from the Psalms, God making man the ruler of the earth. That's Adam, right? And then down in Hebrews chapter 2, verse 16, it says he was made of the seed of Abraham. And so you have here God creating the world. You've got Adam having dominion on the earth. You've got Abraham, who was given a promise. And so the Son of God was made the seed of Abraham. And then we're going to see in Hebrews 3, Moses show up. And so if you're drawing a chart, you got the creation, you got Adam, you got Abraham, you got Moses. I mean, it's the same thing that we would do drawing a chart before we talk about the mystery revealed. And that's what Hebrews is dealing with. And so in Hebrews 3, then, Moses is going to be the topic. Hebrews 3, 1 says, wherefore, holy brethren, partakers of the heavenly calling, consider the apostle and high priest of our profession, Christ Jesus, who was faithful to him that appointed him, as also Moses was faithful in all his house. And so we're going to see this comparison between Jesus and Moses. Next week, Jesus and Joshua. And then after that, Jesus and Aaron, the high priest. And how those men were shadows, were types of the coming Christ. And so we'll deal with that in the next few weeks. Okay. One more thing before we get started in chapter 3, I want to cover again, is Hebrews 2 verse 11. Just to draw our attention to the difference between what's going on in Hebrews and what's going on in Paul's epistles to us. Okay, and I don't think we can hit this enough, because so many people think Hebrews is applicable to us, and there are grave doctrinal consequences to that. Okay, and so Hebrews 2 verse 11 says, talking about Jesus Christ being the captain of their salvation, of Israel's salvation, to make him perfect through sufferings when he became a man, became flesh. It says, for both he that sanctifieth and they who are sanctified are all of one, for which cause he is not ashamed to call them brethren. So the point we made last week was that Jesus became a man, partook of flesh and blood, so that he could be a part of Israel. Okay, not because they were special, but simply that he could be their brothers and could die as one of them. Okay, be a partaker of their promises, and they could rule as they were promised to rule over the nations of the world. Okay, so he's a brother of Israel. He came to Israel, Matthew 15:27. He came to his own, John 1:11. But notice the words it says here. He that sanctifieth and they who are sanctified are all of one. Okay, he that sanctifies and they who are sanctified. And so he that sanctifies obviously is God, okay, the God in Jesus Christ. He's the sanctifier, okay, sanctification being that separation, that consecration unto a holy purpose, right? So he is the sanctifier. But who are the sanctified ones? Who are they that are sanctified? That would be Israel, okay? Israel was the ones that God had called out as a separate people, as a sanctified nation. He called them out of Egypt. He called them, Abraham, out of his family. And he separated them for a purpose to make them a nation blessed above the nations. Okay? So they were the sanctified people. And so this is the context of Hebrews talking about the Messiah, the Christ, the sanctifier of the sanctified people. Okay? He who will make the sanctified people sanctified. You see? Who is going to make Israel separate? Okay? Who is going to set them apart? Now, in contrast to that, look at Romans chapter 3. Hebrews is all about sanctification and holiness and consecration to God and enduring to the end and remaining in that position. But in Romans chapter 3, Paul says something a little different. And this is going to show you the contrast between Hebrews talking about Jesus and what he does for Israel compared to Romans, which is a Pauline book speaking about Jesus and what he does for the church today. Romans 3, verse 26. Now, if you know Romans chapter 3, you know in Romans chapter 3, 21 through 26, we have the gospel here, the gospel that you're not made righteous, you're not saved by your works, and it's through through faith in the blood of Jesus Christ, verse 25, that you're justified freely by his grace, and it explains the gospel there. Then in verse 26, it says, to declare, I say, at this time, that's the time Paul was preaching in Paul's ministry, this dispensation of grace, at this time his righteousness, that's God's righteousness, that he might be just and the justifier of him which believes in Jesus. So whereas in Hebrews 2 we had the sanctifier and the sanctified, in Romans 3 we have the just and the justifier. Now who's the just one? Well, Jesus Christ, God, he's just, he's perfect and just, he's not unjust, okay? And so a perfect, just God, of course, would pour out punishment against sinners. But through the blood of Jesus Christ, through his propitiation, he can be just in that he punishes sinners by pouring out his condemnation on Christ. And that's his justice. And he's the justifier. So he's the just and the justifier of those that believe in him, in his blood, in his death and resurrection. So then in Romans chapter 4, verse 5, it says, that to him that worketh not, but believes on him that justifies the ungodly, his faith is counted for righteousness. Romans 4, verse 5. And so the point of Romans 3, 26, Romans 4, 5, is that God can be just towards sinners, okay, through their faith in Jesus Christ, and justify them by their faith in Jesus Christ, okay, through their faith. So we have the just and the justifier of ungodly people in Romans. In Hebrews, you don't see any discussion about justification of ungodly people. What you're going to see in Hebrews is that there's a sanctified people, and you can lose that sanctification, right? By not enduring to the end, by not continuing in the position that you're in, by not, we'll see today, going into that rest and continuing in belief, you can lose your separated standing, okay? So when you talk about that sanctification in Hebrews, we see that sanctification it's talking about is Israel's separation that they had before Christ came. And so when Christ came to them, he simply is able then to fulfill that which God already promised them. But in Romans, Paul's talking about justification for people that were never promised it, that can't get it on their own. It's freely given by faith. So I think that's a pretty good contrast, okay? Whereas Hebrews talks about Israel being set apart, and specifically that remnant of believing Israel set apart, Romans talks about ungodly people who are saved by grace, who are justified freely by his grace. Okay, so there's a big difference there. So let's go back to Hebrews 3 as we get into the text tonight. In Hebrews 3, then, it's going to start talking about Jesus, Christ Jesus, the apostle and high priest. He says, consider the apostle and high priest of our profession. Right? In contrast, this apostle, he calls an apostle because an apostle is someone who is sent from God to communicate the things of God to men. Okay? A priest is someone who presents man to God. So an apostle presents God to men with a message from God to man. A priest presents men to God and says, here's these men and I'm the priest, I'm the mediator. Okay? And so you have this consideration that Hebrews was saying. Let's consider the apostle and the high priest of our profession, Christ Jesus. And he's going to go on to explain the next three chapters how he's a better apostle than anything Israel had. Anyone sent from God, Jesus is greater than any of them. And any priest that Israel had, Jesus is better than any of them. Okay? That's what Hebrews 3:1 is going to deal with. Okay? And as we're talking about the sanctification in Hebrews 2, we realize immediately that Moses was the one, you know, unarguably, the greatest man in Israel's history that was sent from God to them was Moses. Okay? He wrote the first five books of the Bible. He was given the law. He was the one that delivered them out of Egypt. I mean, he was the one that was there at the birth of the nation. He's the one that set the laws. He's the one that set the requirements. He's the one that set that old covenant and promised a new covenant later. I mean, Moses is Israel. He's the founder of Israel. I mean, you have Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob whom were given the promises. But Moses here, as a nation, he's the one that was there when that nation came. So he's the one that sanctified originally that nation out of Egypt. Sanctified, separated the nation out of Egypt. Okay? In Exodus 4:22, God says to Moses that Israel is my firstborn son. Well, Moses was there at that delivery. Moses was the one at the delivery when Israel was birthed out of Egypt into their own land and this sort of thing. Okay, look at Exodus 19, verse 15. Moses was the one that walked up the mountain and received of God the commandments, the covenant, whereby God would, through that law, he added to the promise, this law, in which he would promise that Israel would be a nation, a holy nation. Exodus 19, verse 5. The covenant stated, if ye will obey my voice indeed and keep my covenant, ye shall be a peculiar treasure unto me above all people, for the earth is mine. Ye shall be unto me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. These are the words which thou shalt speak unto the children of Israel. So the rest of the book of Exodus is Moses speaking to Israel these commandments, through which they would be made a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. Okay, Moses is the one that sets that down in Israel's history. And of course, 1 Corinthians chapter 10, remember what Paul says about Moses? He says, they, talking about in the wilderness, they were baptized unto Moses. Remember how they were baptized unto Moses? It was on the dry ground. So when they were delivered out of Egypt, they went out of the land, and then the Egyptians chased them. And then Moses, you know, threw down a staff, and the waters parted, and they crossed the sea on dry ground, and the Egyptians died. That was their baptism. You can call it water baptism, except they didn't get wet. The Egyptians got wet, and they died. So, but Israel was baptized. They were identified with Moses, with the God of Moses, with the I Am that spoke to Moses from that burning bush. And so Moses is the apostle sent to Israel to deliver them, to give them the law, to redeem them from bondage in Egypt. He is that shadow, as we're going to learn, that picture, that type of Jesus who here has now come in these latter days to Israel and is greater than Moses. He's the one that's coming and is going to set down this new covenant, going to set down this kingdom come. He's going to lead them into this promised land. Okay? And so Moses is the one that sanctified them in the past. Jesus, however, is greater than the apostle of Moses. Moses, the one sent from God. That second part there where it says consider the priest, we'll get to that more in a couple weeks, but just keep in mind at this point that Paul never uses that word priest in his epistles. And wherever you find priests mentioned, Israel must have a standing. Okay? Back in Exodus 19, they were said to be a nation of priests. And that was for a purpose. Okay? Not everyone in the world can be a priest, because there'd be no one to priest to perform the duty of a priest to. So Israel was sanctified, separated to be a nation of priests, so that the other nations could come to them and Israel could present the nations to God and bless the nations from God. See, they would be the priests. So when you see priests in the Bible, Israel always has a standing when you see those word priests. That's why Paul, who according to the mystery says Israel's fallen, there's no standing for Israel, he never talks about priests because there's no Israel. What you have is Christ Jesus, the one mediator, the man Christ Jesus. There's no need for a nation today of priests. But Jesus is called here the high priest, which implies that if there's a high priest, there's other priests, right? There's going to be a nation of priests, and that's who this nation is. So just keep that in mind. We'll get to that more in a couple chapters. So with that, we're still in verse 1, and I have something else to cover before we get into verse 2. I know we're getting late into the lesson, but I need to cover this because Hebrews 3:1, there's a lot of material here that trips people up, and this especially. And when it says, wherefore, holy brethren, holy, sanctified, right? Who are these brethren? This is Israel. These are Hebrews. Partakers of the heavenly calling. Now, I need to deal with this because I get this question a lot, and it's a question people often have when they learn how to rightly divide. They say, well, I thought Paul taught about heaven, and Israel was about the earth. Well, if that's true, then why does Hebrews 3:1 say, wherefore, holy brethren, partakers of the heavenly calling? You know, then they start to doubt the mid-axis, doubt dispensation of grace, and forget all the clear passages in Ephesians 3 and Romans 16, and go, oh no, maybe this is all wrong. Maybe you know, the Hebrew epistles are for us. Maybe this is talking about the mystery, as Brother Stan says. You know, maybe this is the church in Hebrews here because it's a heavenly calling. Well, don't forget everything else we've covered so far about the sanctified position and the nation and the audience of this book in Hebrews 2. We can't just take this one verse and reject all that. But besides that, there's a warning that I need to give here to you who would minister right division, you who would minister the Bible rightly divided, okay? And that is, you need to be careful not to oversimplify. And I know we all do it when we try to make it simple for people to understand. We try to boil it down to simple terms, and that's good and useful. But you need to realize that it's not that simple always in the Scripture. Okay, what do you mean by that? Right? Am I saying the Bible's complicated? No. Well, yes and no. it isn't, and it is. Okay. For example, we often say that the greatest division you can make in your Bible is between prophecy and mystery. We've heard that, right? You know, the greatest division between prophecy, God's prophetic program, and the mystery program. But if you start looking a little closer, you see that there are mysteries in the prophecy program. Matthew 13, Jesus talks about the mysteries of the kingdom, which is something people may ask you. And Paul prophesies. There's other people in the early church that prophesy. So there are prophets in the body of Christ. So see, it's confusing that, well, if all prophecy is for Israel and all mystery is for the church, now we've got an issue because Jesus spoke mysteries back in Matthew 13. And in 1 Corinthians 12, there's prophecies that Paul gives, and he talks about prophecies from Romans, all throughout the book of Romans. Right? So what's the distinction? Well, of course, what we mean by dividing prophecy and mystery is what God had spoken since the world began. You know, from Genesis all through Israel. That subject of all of that was Israel and their earthly kingdom and all that. That's what we talk about prophecy. And what we mean by mystery is that which Paul says was kept secret since that same time. So it's not the subject of all that God had revealed from Genesis through Israel. That's what we talk about, God's mystery purpose. Because Paul talks about Jesus according to the revelation of the mystery, kept secret since the world began. Whereas Peter says he preaches Christ that, you know, spoken by all the prophets since the world began. So that's what we talk about. Generally, we say prophecy and mystery. But you need to be aware that Jesus spoke mysteries and nothing to do with the mystery he gave to Paul. But there were mysteries. There were secrets about the kingdom. And there were prophets in the body of Christ who prophesied the new information. So you just have to be aware of that. Okay. Another thing that people often stumble over is law and grace. Well, we'll make a distinction. We'll say, you know, well, you know, law, this is for Israel. And grace, you know, this is for the church. Well, yeah, that's really simple. It's a good division to make, and that's something you need to make that division. But then someone comes to you and say, hey, wait a minute. I thought Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. Right? And I thought John chapter 1, grace and truth came by Jesus Christ. Well, what's the problem here? I mean, when we say that law and grace, there's a division needs to be made here. What are we saying? Are we saying that you won't find grace anywhere else in the Bible but in Paul's epistles? Well, no. I mean, you find God giving grace all throughout the Scripture. We studied Genesis verse by verse, and we saw many times where they messed up in Genesis and God gave them grace. Right? But the dispensation of grace, where God offers to all man a plan of salvation by grace through faith, is in Paul's epistles alone. And he says the dispensation of grace. So it's this overwhelming reign of grace through the work of Christ that is found in Paul's epistles. And that is not under the law program. But certainly, back under the law, if God didn't give them grace, he'd have wiped them out the first week. Right? And so, you know, God is gracious, but the dispensation of grace is something different. So you see what I mean by don't oversimplify, or at least understand in your mind, you know, that there's more to it than just this simple division of law and grace. Okay? The same thing happens when we talk about the kingdom. You know, the kingdom's for Israel. You know, and the kingdom's not the church. Well, you know, or we'll say Israel and the church. We need to separate Israel and the church. Israel and the church. This is a great division. This is one of the foundations of dispensational Bible study, separating Israel and the church. Okay. And then you learn that Acts 7 says it was a church in the wilderness back in Exodus. And you learn in Acts 2, there were thousands added to the church. And you start to see this word church is a very general term that can refer to anybody in the Bible that is God's people at any time. And so we qualify into this with the church, the body of Christ. Right? And we qualify it like that because we're talking about a specific church, not just any church in the Bible. But you see where if someone's new to this and you say, well, Israel and the church are different, this is the right thing to say. That when they're new to it, they can stumble and say, wait a minute, I see the church in Acts 2, and I see the church in Matthew 16, and in Exodus. So you just got to be aware to understand, well, yeah, it's the church, the body of Christ. We need to be specific about that, be clear about it. And it's the same thing with the kingdom. I mentioned the kingdom as well. Are we in the kingdom or are we not in the kingdom? Well, if you're talking about the kingdom on earth, Israel's promised Davidic kingdom, no. If you're talking about God's universal kingdom, Paul says we're translated into the kingdom of his dear son, the dominion of Christ. So, you know, what are you talking about? So you, as you mature in doctrine, need to be able to specify, you know, these uniquenesses. So I hope you understand it's not that complicated. I wasn't trying to confuse you. But simply, it's just not on the surface. We you know, woodenly separate every time we find those words like that. And that helps in Hebrews 3:1, because here we have a heavenly calling. And if we say that the earth is for Israel, and the heaven is found in Paul's epistles, and which is the right division. You know, we have the heavenly places that we're in, and we have the earthly purpose that God has for Israel. But then people start studying the scripture, and they start finding some verses where they go, wait a minute. You know, if we're promised heaven, why are we on earth? I mean, right now, we're on the earth, and Peter is in heaven. Is that backwards or what? I mean, Peter has the earthly promise, but he's in heaven right now with the 12 apostles and all those believers that were dead now. But we're on earth. So you see, this could confuse people. And at the same time, we learn that we're going to go to heaven, but they're going to come down to earth. So here in Hebrews, you have this heavenly calling. What is this? Is this the mystery? Is this the church, the body of Christ? What exactly is it? Well, let me show you what this is. Look at Luke chapter 11. The heavenly place, the heaven, was not invented when God revealed the mystery of Christ. Remember in Genesis 1:1, God created the heaven and the earth, right? And who dwelt in heaven? God. The angels, right? So heaven has always been there. It's simply that when God spoke to Israel since the beginning of the world, he spoke about promises on a land for the earth, okay? So he did not reveal too much about the secret things in heaven, the mystery of Christ. But heaven was spoken about. It just wasn't spoken about in terms we're used to. It wasn't spoken about like you're going to go to heaven and sit up there and reign up there. Luke 11, verse 13. If ye then, being evil, know how to give good gifts unto your children, how much more shall your heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to them that ask him? Where's the Father? In heaven. Where's the Spirit? In heaven. So if the Spirit's going to be sent, where's he come from? Heaven. Where was the Son of God? Where's Jesus, second person of the Godhead? I mean, where? That's a very theological question, isn't it? He's omnipresent. But, you know, God's in heaven is where the Bible describes him. Okay. But, you know, where did Jesus come from? This is where you put John 3:16. Okay, right here. Where did Jesus come from? He was sent from heaven, you see. And that's what he was arguing with Israel all along in the book of John. He says, I am sent from heaven. I am sent from heaven. Okay? Look at John chapter 3. John 3. Do you remember the prayer Jesus taught the disciples to pray? Those who are promised an earthly kingdom, what did he tell them to pray? Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, in earth as it is in heaven. They're praying for a heavenly kingdom to come. They're praying to a Father who's in heaven to send a kingdom from heaven, which is why Matthew calls it the kingdom of heaven, right? And so you see what I'm saying? How when we talk about the earthly purpose and the heavenly purpose, yes, that's the right division. But don't go to Hebrews 3 and say, whoops, that's for the church. No, that's Israel's heavenly calling. The kingdom of heaven that Matthew talks about. That's what was sent from heaven for them. Okay? And we know that because of the context of the book of Hebrews. Look at John chapter 3. John 3 verse 13. We'll read verse 12 here. This is where Nicodemus comes to Jesus and asks him some questions. And Jesus explains to him about being born again. It says you need to be born again to enter into the kingdom. And Nicodemus doesn't get what he's talking about there. And of course, he's talking about Israel, not just being born as a physical flesh Jew, but being born of the Spirit into this new covenant. And that's how they're going into the kingdom. They have to believe in the Messiah and receive the Spirit and they go into the kingdom. Okay, so he's trying to explain this to him, but he's kind of dense because he doesn't believe Jesus is the Christ. Nicodemus, for all evidence that we have, did not believe that he was the Messiah. And John 3 verse 12 says, if I have told you earthly things and you believe not, how shall you believe if I tell you of heavenly things? Jesus is kind of rebuking Nicodemus and says, how are you a ruler in Israel? You can't even understand these heavenly things I'm trying to tell you. But Jesus here is not speaking about the body of Christ or speaking about the mystery of Christ, where we're complete in him and his death and resurrection. He's talking simply about the Spirit come from heaven and how all of us are body, soul, and spirit, and that Israel needed to be born again, a spiritual reality, to enter their kingdom. They needed to have that Holy Spirit sent from heaven to get into that kingdom. They needed to receive the Son of Man who is from heaven to get into that kingdom. Look at John 3:13. No man hath ascended up to heaven, but he that came down from heaven, even the Son of Man which is in heaven. Jesus says, you've never been to heaven. No man has, but I have. Jesus wasn't even dead yet, and he says, I've been to heaven. The Son of Man came from heaven. John 3:14, as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up. That is just like back in Numbers when all the sick had to look at that golden serpent staff, and that's how God healed them. In the same way here, Jesus will be lifted up, and they have to trust in him. They have to believe in him. John 3:15, that whosoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. The context here is that he gave his Son from heaven to earth. Okay, sent him into the world. That whosoever believes in him, believes that he is the Christ, he is the one sent from heaven, that he should not perish but have everlasting life. And so you see here the same doctrine in the book of Hebrews, which is that you need to know Jesus is the Son of God. Jesus became a man. He was sent from heaven. He's greater than Moses. You need to believe on him if you're going to enter that kingdom. Look at John 3:31. Here's John the Baptist, and he explains when one of his disciples comes and says, well, Jesus is getting pretty popular. John says, he that comes from above is above all. He that is of the earth is earthly and speaks of the earth. He that comes from heaven is above all. John says, I'm born on the earth like all of us. I got lineage back to Adam. I've never been to heaven. Okay, who am I? John the Baptist says. But he says about Jesus, says he has come from heaven. See, he's come from above. So he's not like the rest of us in that he's the Son of God. That's what John 3:31 says. Okay. Look at John 6:33. Jesus was trying to communicate this through his whole ministry. He was saying things about his Father being God, about him coming from heaven, about him and the Father being one, about he was before Abraham and these sort of things. John 6, verse 33. This is the famous chapter about Jesus telling them to eat his flesh and drink his blood. But in the context here, he's comparing himself to the necessary manna that God gave to Israel. Remember that? So he talks about how in verse 32, verily, verily, I say unto you, Moses gave you not that bread from heaven, but my Father gives you the true bread from heaven. So, Moses didn't magically conjure up the manna. God sent the manna from heaven back there. Remember that? Moses had nothing to do with it. I mean, God told Moses to instruct Israel, but God's the one who sent it. Moses didn't hit a button and it come down. And so Jesus is telling him that God sent that manna. And he says, for the bread of God is he which cometh down from heaven and giveth life unto the world. Then said they unto him, Lord, evermore give us this bread. And Jesus said unto them, I am the bread of life. He that comes to me shall never hunger. He that believes on me shall never thirst. That's the definition, by the way, of his eating flesh. Jesus said, eat my flesh. Well, read that verse. He that comes to me shall never hunger. How do you eat Jesus in John 6:35? You come to him. You follow him, you see. And the next part says, he that believes on me shall never thirst. So he says, drink me. Drink my blood. Well, how do you drink him? Well, John 6:35 says you believe on him. So you go to him. You believe on him. That's how you eat and drink him. But the Roman Catholics miss that verse entirely, and they think he actually means take a chunk out of my flesh and eat it. Okay, which is just kind of silly. Especially later when he says the flesh profits nothing. But you see, here, Jesus, the point I'm trying to make is that he comes from heaven. He's trying to communicate and teach, I came from heaven. All right? And he's calling Israel to believe on him. This is the heavenly calling. Okay? This is what Israel is called to do. Look at John 6:50. John 6:50. This is the bread which comes down from heaven, that a man may eat thereof and not die. I am the living bread which came down from heaven. If any man eat of this bread, he shall live forever. And the bread that I will give is my flesh, which I will give for the life of the world. Right? He's alluding there to his death. Right? So they need to believe on him as the Christ, as the Messiah. He came from heaven. John 6:58. This is that bread which came down from heaven, not as your fathers did eat manna and are dead. He that eats of this bread shall live forever. So Moses, he was back there in the wilderness, and what a miracle manna was. But here's Jesus, and he says, I'm better than Moses. I am the bread, you know, and I'm going to give myself for you, you see. And so that's the teaching in John 6. Look at John chapter, I don't think we're there yet. Is John 12 in your outline? Look at John 12. That's not the one I want. We'll just move on to Acts chapter 2. Jesus was sent from heaven, and Jesus is now in heaven. His ascension, Jesus went back to where he came from. He prayed that in John 17. He said, I'm going to go back where I am. In John 14, he explains to his disciples, where I'm going, you can't go, and I go to prepare a place for you, and this sort of thing. He's talking about bringing the kingdom back. But in Acts chapter 2, verse 2, when the Holy Spirit was poured out from heaven, that's what it says in Acts 2, verse 2. Suddenly there came a sound from heaven as of a rushing mighty wind, and it filled the house where they were sitting. The Holy Ghost came from heaven. And the Holy Ghost from heaven gave them words to speak, and they spoke to Israel about the kingdom come. Right? So Peter here calls on Israel to repent because they killed their Messiah, but now he's in heaven, and he sent the Spirit. This is a heavenly calling. Right? This is what Hebrews 3:1 is talking about. Acts chapter 2, verse 34 says, David is not ascended into the heavens, but he saith himself, the Lord said unto my Lord, sit thou on my right hand. So he says, David is not sitting in the heavens, but he says in verse 33 and 36 that Jesus is. He rose from the dead, and he's in heavenly places now. And he's the one that sent, in verse 33 it says, he hath shed forth this, which you now see and hear. Jesus came from heaven, preached to you, you killed him, he went to heaven, sent the Spirit, and now the Spirit's teaching you. You see, there's a heavenly calling on Israel here. It's not something man-made. Look at Acts 3, verse 21. Verse 19 through 20 says that Christ is in heaven, whom the heaven must receive until the times of restitution of all things, which God hath spoken by the mouth of all his prophets since the world began. So there's prophecy. Jesus is in heaven, and he's up there until the restoration of all things. It's going to be important later that you know verse 19, because in verse 19, that your sins may be blotted out when those times of refreshing come. So the sins are blotted out for Israel when Israel returns. Justin was talking about the Day of Atonement for Israel on Sunday. Well, their Day of Atonement is still future. So Christ shed the blood for their sins, and we'll learn in Hebrews that it's not until he returns that those sins are blotted out. That Day of Atonement actually occurs prophetically, is fulfilled prophetically for them. Look at Hebrews chapter 4. Hebrews mentions heaven in various forms of the word heaven, heavenly, and heavens, more in Hebrews than in any one book of Paul. It mentions it many times. And that's because Hebrews is written to the people about a better thing. You see, Israel, like Nicodemus, was all about the flesh and the earth, and that's what God promised to them. But they forgot that they need God from heaven to fulfill this, you see. And so thus Christ came from heaven, and the Holy Spirit comes from heaven, and they talk about this, these better things. And Hebrews explains the better things, especially after Jerusalem kicks these people out. Remember in Acts 7 and 8? They're ministering in Jerusalem. In Acts 8, they're all scattered out of Jerusalem. Well, Jerusalem was where the promise was supposed to be fulfilled. The kingdom was supposed to start there. But they were kicked out. They were rejected. Jerusalem rejected them. And so if they don't have the city where the kingdom is supposed to be, what hope do they have, these Hebrew people that have the promise? And Hebrews explains, look, you have a better hope. It's not the earthly Jerusalem that has rejected God. It's a Jerusalem that's going to come from heaven. You see, that sounds strange. Or does it? Because Revelation 21 talks about a Jerusalem coming from heaven. Okay, in Hebrews chapter 4, verse 14, it says, don't worry about those priests who try to kill you and have scattered you out of Jerusalem. Hebrews 4:14 says, we have a great high priest that has passed into the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God. Let us hold fast our profession. He says, you want a priest? Jesus is your priest. Not that guy in Jerusalem who just kicked you out. All right, look at Hebrews 6, verse 4. You want power? You don't need the authority, the false authority the Romans gave the Jewish leaders in Jerusalem and by which they kicked you out by letters of those false priests. Hebrews 6, 4 says, it's impossible for those who were once enlightened and have tasted of the heavenly gift were made partakers of the Holy Ghost. It's impossible for them, and it goes on to explain something. But just notice there that these people have tasted the power of a heavenly gift. That is the Holy Ghost, right? So these Hebrews who are kicked out of Jerusalem, they have the power of the Holy Ghost. Those people in Jerusalem who did not believe, they have no power of the Holy Ghost. You see? So their power comes from heaven. The people's power in Jerusalem comes from Rome, you know, from the corrupt Roman emperors. Look at Hebrews chapter 8. Hebrews 8, 1 through 5 talks about Jesus, the high priest, sitting on the right hand of the throne of the majesty in the heavens. And it says that he's a minister of the sanctuary, of the true tabernacle, which the Lord pitched, not man. It goes on to explain that he's the priest in a heavenly tabernacle, in verse 4. And he offers heavenly sacrifice, in verse 5, 6, and 7. So it's the heavenly tabernacle, the heavenly sacrifice, the heavenly priest. You see that? So Hebrews is talking about these better things for Israel. Now, there's still priests, there's still sacrifices, there's still temples. These are Jewish things, Hebrew things. But they're better than these earthly ones because these aren't corrupt. These are heavenly ones. They're not corrupt. Okay? Hebrews 10, verse 34 says, ye had compassion of me in my bonds, and took joyfully the spoiling of your goods, knowing in yourselves that you have in heaven a better and enduring substance. So the Hebrews knew they had a better thing in heaven. Hebrews chapter 12, or Hebrews 11 rather, verse 16, you say, what is this better thing in heaven? Now they desire a better country, that is a heavenly country. Okay, so they have a country in heaven. Hebrews 12, verse 22. Turn the page. You are coming to Mount Zion and unto the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem. See, it gets more specific. They have something better in the heavens, a better country in the heavens, a better city in the heavens, a heavenly Jerusalem. Hebrews 13 says we're waiting for a city to come. Jesus said, I go to prepare a place for you. And when he returns, he's going to bring back this heavenly Jerusalem, and that's when Israel will get their better things. You know, they don't need the earthly priest to bring it about because the earthly priest just kicked them out of the city. That tabernacle just kicked them out. They can't offer the sacrifices. They're not welcome there anymore. And Hebrews says, we have a better place to offer those. Jesus Christ offered them for you in heaven. Okay? So we can't take this and say, well, this is for the church today. No, this is Israel's fulfillment. This is what needed to happen for Israel. Okay? What you have is grace. What you have is Christ did all the work for you, and there's no need for a priest or a tabernacle. Jesus Christ is God, and he paid for your sins and offers you eternal life by faith. That's it. You never needed a tabernacle in this dispensation. Okay? But Israel did. That's why Hebrews explains that. Okay? So let's, Hebrews 12, that's what I needed, not John 12. Hebrews 12, verse 25 and 26. These are important verses here. Hebrews 12, 25. See that ye refuse not him that speaks, that's the Son of God, Jesus, For if they escaped not who refused him that spake on earth, much more shall not we escape if we turn away from him that speaks from heaven. See, Jesus was on earth and they killed him. He went to heaven, he still speaks to them. Remember Hebrews 1, verse 2? In these last days he spoke to us through his Son. Right? So he's speaking from heaven through the apostles, through the Spirit. He says, if you refuse what he speaks from heaven, he says in verse 26, whose voice then shook the earth? But now he hath promised, saying, yet once more I shake not the earth only, but also heaven. He says, if you refuse him now from heaven, you're done. There's nothing left. You killed him on the earth, and he sent the Spirit, and he's still teaching to you. Right? And Hebrews 12 says, if you refuse this, you're not getting the kingdom at all. Okay? You're not getting it. This is why Hebrews, as we'll see here in a moment, is used quite often to teach that you can lose your salvation. And that's because the audience of Hebrews has a conditional standing with God. They have a spiritual standing with God, but a conditional one, based on their endurance, based on their continuing to heed him, or else they're not going to enter in that kingdom. Okay? Matthew 24:13 says they need to endure unto the end, and then they'll be saved. Their salvation hope comes when Christ comes back from heaven. Right? Until then, they're hoping, and they're praying, and they have faith to endure to the end, okay, doing what Christ told them to do. So back to Hebrews chapter 3. Finally get to verse 2. I had to spend some time on that just because I want you to be equipped to answer that objection, maybe in yourself, when you read that and question, you know, what is this heavenly calling? Well, it's the heavenly calling to Israel, right? We have a heavenly place. You see, it's not just a calling from heaven, even though it is, because Christ spoke to Paul from heaven and this sort of thing. But Christ told Paul, we've been promised a heavenly place, a position that we're going to reign up there in heaven. Okay? This heavenly calling is not saying, don't worry, Hebrews, you don't need an earthly promise at all. You'll just be in heaven forever and that'll be good enough, you know. He's not revoking the promises given to Israel. He's saying that you have better promises, ones that are from heaven, not just from this high priest that doesn't believe in the Christ. You see, so the promises given to Israel are based from the God from heaven. They have a heavenly calling, and they're partakers of it. Anyway, let's move on. Hebrews 3, verse 2. Consider the high priest and the apostle of our profession, Christ Jesus. And it's going to talk about his apostleship, his being sent from God to lead Israel, to deliver them. Who was faithful to him that appointed him. Christ was faithful. We believe Christ was faithful. As also Moses was faithful in all his house. For this man was counted worthy of more glory than Moses, inasmuch as he who hath builded the house hath more honor than the house. What is he talking about? Well, Moses was called out of the wilderness to be Israel's deliverer, to be there to birth the nation of Israel, the house of God. The house here is the house of God. Okay? That's what the house is. And God created his house in Israel. Okay, with Abraham and his promise, with Isaac and Jacob, but then with Moses, when he told Moses to go to Egypt and deliver them out of bondage. You know, and they became a nation. You know, this place where God was at. And he had the cloud there and the pillar of fire, and God was with them and did miracles and he gave them the law. So it was God's house was Israel. And of course, within Israel, you had literally a tabernacle in which God dwelt in that Holy of Holies. Right, so the house of God was with Israel. And so Hebrews 3 talks about Moses and how Moses was faithful. Faithful to do what God said. When God told Moses to go and stand up to Pharaoh, he did it. When God told Moses to do the miracles, he did it. When God told Moses to, you know, put a staff in the water and it separated, he did it. He did all that by faith. By faith, Moses stuck a staff down and the water separated, you know. By faith, Moses led them out of Egypt. I mean, why would you lead this nation of slaves out of this the most powerful nation in the world to a dead end in the wilderness unless you did that by faith? Moses did that. He was faithful to God in all that he said. Moses led them to the wilderness. He led them to the promised land. And when they got to the promised land, there were people already there. But Moses, by faith, said, let's go get it, you know, because God said he'd give it to us. Right? So Moses did these things by faith. He was faithful to God. And God made Moses then this deliverer, this ruler of Israel. But Moses wasn't the one that created the nation. He was just appointed to be the deliverer, the ruler. Okay. Remember, it was with Abraham. Back there when God promised Abraham he'd have a seed, and then God was the one that performed that miracle where they had a baby when they were 100 years old. Remember that? And then there was Isaac and Jacob. I mean, there's miracle after miracle where God is creating this nation by Abraham's seed, and then he watches over them in Egypt. so that they grow and they grow 400 years later. And then it's God that tells Moses to go. And it wasn't Moses' physical ability that delivered them. It wasn't like he single-handedly took on the Egyptians. No, God gave him power. And it was God that delivered them through the plagues and everything else. So Moses was faithful to the God that appointed him, but Moses didn't create the house. It was God's house. It wasn't Moses' house. Right? He was just the one appointed to be the apostle, be the one to lead it. But if Jesus is the Son of God, then who has a right to the house? If Moses was a servant to God, and here comes Jesus, the Son of God, whose house is it? Who gets it? The servant or the son? Well, it's the son's. It's the son's house. I mean, it's your father's house, as Jesus says. It's my father's house. Right? It's his house. So it's the house of God is Jesus's. It's the Christ's. So though Moses is seen, and he was in Israel, the greatest man in Israel's history, he is the one that brought Israel out of Egypt, it was the house of God, and Jesus comes from God. Jesus is the Son of God. And so that's what Hebrews 3 says. He says Moses was faithful, okay, but in verse 3, this man was counted worthy of more. Jesus was more glorious than Moses, because as he who hath built the house hath more honor than the house. God built the house. Moses just, you know, took care of it. Right. And so in verse 4, every house is builded by some man, but he that built all things is God. And who is Jesus again? Oh, God. Right. So who was back there doing all those miracles? Who was back there when Moses was tending his sheep and he's on the mountain and he sees the bush burning? And it says back there in Exodus and in Acts chapter 7 that the angel of the Lord appeared in the fire in the burning bush. The angel of the Lord. Well, who's the angel of the Lord? That's interesting. Okay. People say that's Jesus, the Word. Who appeared to Abraham when there was three men back there? Two of them were angels. And the third one was who? Pre-incarnate Jesus. Right? Who was in the fire with Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego? There were four men there. Three of them were the Hebrew children. And then there was that fourth one, like the Son of God, it says in Daniel 3. Right? And so Jesus shows up back there. He's just not man yet. That's why Hebrews 1 says he's greater than the angels. And then he was made lower than the angels. And so it was his house. It's Jesus' house. He's the one that built it. It's God's house. And so in verse 5, it says, Moses verily was faithful in all his house as a servant for a testimony of those things which were to be spoken after. But Christ as a son over his own house, whose house are we, if we hold fast the confidence and rejoicing of the hope from unto the end. So there's a difference between a servant and a son. Paul talks about that in Galatians 3. Okay, a servant and a son are no different while the son is a child. But when the son grows up, he receives the inheritance. The servant doesn't. Right? This is an understanding in Israel. And Hebrews is the same thing. Only Hebrews isn't talking about you. It wasn't talking about the Jews being the Son of God. It's talking about Moses being a servant and Jesus being the Son. You see. So the point there is Jesus is greater than Moses. So that's that principle. Okay. So it's interesting that you see this. By the way, you see the same teaching in Acts chapter 7. In verse 47, Acts 7, verse 30 through 40, where Stephen, when he's preaching to unbelieving Israel, he's preaching about Moses and how Moses did what God said and how Solomon built him a house. And even though Solomon built him a house, God explained to him, I don't live in a house, I don't live in temples made by hands, this sort of thing. So Stephen says some of the same things Hebrews 3 talks about, Moses and the house that God built back there with Israel. So that's why I mentioned to you back in Acts 7, how it's interesting the connections you see in Acts 7 with Stephen and the little flock and the book of Hebrews written to the little flock. It's talking about the same things. Okay, the greatest people in Israel's history, Joseph, Moses, Aaron, Abraham, Stephen talks about them and talks about how these people spoke of Jesus. Hebrews does the same thing. Hebrews talks about these people in Israel's history and says Jesus is greater than all of them. Right? It's written to the little flock. The same people are preaching the same message. Okay? So you can go back there and study that some more. Jesus taught about where to build their house. Remember the Sunday school lesson about building your house on the rock and the sand? You know, Jesus talked about how the one who hears me and does what I say is the one who builds his house on the rock. And who's the rock? You know what he said to Peter? Jesus is the rock. Then there's the guy who does not hear me and does not do what I say, and he builds his house on the sand. Right, and his house is destroyed. What's the point here? There's going to be people who are in the house that Moses built, or that Moses was in charge of. That's Israel, Old Testament Israel. right? But that house is going to crumble unless they get into Jesus' house, right? And that's what Jesus was talking about. So Matthew 7, he says, you're all Israel. You're all following Moses. But I say you got to follow me or your house is going to crumble. It's built on the sand. You got to build it on the rock. See? So that's what he said in Matthew 7. That's the point. Hebrews 3 says Jesus' house is greater. He's the one that built it. Okay, Moses was just a servant of it. All right. So look at 1 Peter 2, one other place here. 1 Peter 2. Peter mentions this house idea to Israel as well. 1 Peter 2, verse 5 says, ye also, as lively stones, are built up a spiritual house. 1 Peter 2, verse 5. Now, it's this verse, it's these four or five verses here in 1 Peter, is the connecting link that so many people use to connect you, the church, to the book of Hebrews. Because Hebrews 3 talks about a house, right? 1 Peter 2, they think Peter's written to you. People think it's talking about you here. Ye, also as lively stones, are built up a spiritual house. Well, that's us. That's the church. We're a spiritual house. No, it's not. As we'll see here in a moment. But if you make this error and think Peter's talking to you, then yeah. If Peter's talking to you, then Hebrews is talking to you, and Exodus is talking to you, and Jeremiah is talking to you. I mean, it's all you. Okay? But if Peter's not talking to you, and it's Israel, then there's a necessary division here. 1 Peter 2, 5 says, you're a spiritual house. He's talking to the little flock of Israel. A holy priesthood. Remember what I said about that word priest? Wherever you see that word priest, Israel has a standing. Peter's talking to believing Israel. And Peter's talking about that group that was scattered from Jerusalem, the believing group of Israel, and saying, the rest of the nation, they've rejected the Christ. They're not going to be that holy nation. They're not going to receive the kingdom. You little flock, you're going to receive the kingdom. Peter's writing to these strangers that are scattered. He says, you believe the Messiah. You are the spiritual house because you believe Christ. You listen to Christ. You obey Christ. You heed his words. So you're the spiritual house. You're the holy priesthood. And to offer up spiritual sacrifice acceptable to God by Jesus Christ. So he's defining the priesthood as being not just those who are in Moses' covenant, but those who are following Jesus in his house. Verse 6, wherefore also it is contained in the scripture, behold, I lay in Zion a chief cornerstone. Chief cornerstone is used in building a house. Okay, elect, precious, and he that believes on him, the stone, shall not be confounded. Jesus is that stone, that cornerstone. Peter's saying, since you believed on him, you are the house of God. You are Jesus' house. Okay. If that's all Peter said, then it would sound very much like us, but it's not what he said. He said, you're not just a house, you're a holy priesthood. We're not priests. Look at verse 7. Unto you therefore which believe on this stone, on the prophesied stone, which is Jesus, he is precious. But unto them which be disobedient, the stone which the builders have disallowed, the same is made the head of the corner, a stone of stumbling, a rock of offense, even to them which stumble at the word, being disobedient, whereunto also they were appointed. See, so in Israel, there were those who believed Jesus, and for them, he was their rock, their foundation stone, their cornerstone. But to those that did not believe, that stone was a stumbling stone, and they fell because they did not believe he was the Christ. Okay. Verse 9 then, to those that believe, it says, ye are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a peculiar people. That's the same thing Moses said in Exodus 19. Moses said it to the whole nation. Peter says it just to that part of the nation that believes Jesus is the Messiah. Okay. See the difference? Whereas Moses spoke to the whole nation, Peter speaks only to the remnant, that part of the nation that believed Jesus is the Messiah. Okay. Verse 10 then says, which in time past were not a people, but are now the people of God. Well, they weren't a people because in time past it was the whole nation. Okay, and that whole nation was in rebellion. But now there's this group that's segregated, that's sanctified because they have faith in Christ. They have faith that he is the Christ, and they're separated now, and they're scattered out of the city. Now this is the nation that wasn't a nation before. Yeah, they were part of Israel, but now they're a righteous nation in Christ. They're a house, a spiritual house of Christ. Okay? And so that's, of course, a prophecy in Hosea. So Peter's not talking to you today. Okay? You would not be a nation. You are part of the nations, plural. right? If anything, you're a Gentile. Gentile means nations, many nations. How do you make many nations into one nation? That doesn't make any sense whatsoever. But Peter here is talking to a nation, the believing nation of Israel, okay, that believing remnant, that little flock. And so this is a great cross-reference to Hebrews 3 because Hebrews is talking about the house which Jesus built based upon their faith that he's the Christ, the apostle, their apostle. And 1 Peter is saying you're a royal priesthood, you're a spiritual house. Okay, that's where you take that. Look back at Hebrews 3, verse 7. We'll get started here with the rest of the chapter. We'll probably pick it up again next week. Hebrews 3, verse 7. Let's go back to verse 6 for a moment here because I need to read the end of that. It says, but Christ, a son over his own house, whose house are we, if we hold fast the confidence and the rejoicing of the hope firm unto the end. Notice the if right there. There is a condition on their being the house. Okay? So they are the house of God that Jesus Christ built. He's the son over the house. He says, and we are that house if we hold fast the confidence and the rejoicing of the hope firm unto the end. So see, there's a condition to they needing to reach the promise fulfillment. In Hebrews, the audience of Hebrews has the promise. Just like Peter says, you are the chosen generation, you are the royal nation, but their promised kingdom has not yet come. And so since the kingdom hasn't come, they're waiting for it. You see, they're waiting for it to come. Until that point, then, they've got to hold fast till they get that, to the end. You were in 1 Peter before, in 1 Peter 1:13, Peter says, be sober and hope to the end for the grace that is to be brought unto you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Peter says, you have to wait to the end to get grace when Christ comes back. Acts 3:19, Peter says, when Christ returns at the restitution, you'll receive the forgiveness of sins. Okay? Until then, they have the promise of it. They have the secure covenant, right? They are in the house. But what can they do? They can leave the house. They can break the covenant. They cannot enter in. It's the same thing as back in the wilderness when Moses was sent to Israel and he says, let's go. Let's get out of Egypt. And he delivers them out of Egypt and they're in the wilderness and they get that law on Mount Sinai and they're still in the wilderness. They're not in their land yet. So what happens to Israel between that time when they get the law and they're in the wilderness, they're on their own, they're a nation now of God, between that time and when they actually get into the land they were promised? What happens in the interim there? If you know the story, you've read back there, you know what happens. A lot of things happen. But the point is, it's conditional. Just because they were with Moses on that mountain, just because the generation, let's say it this way, the people who went out with Moses and walked on dry ground across the Red Sea all died and never went into that promised land. But they walked across on dry ground with the promise of that land. You see? God said, I'm going to take you to a land that's yours. And he led them across that Red Sea and he gave them the law and provided manna for them. And all those people died. Okay? Remember why they died? Because when God led them to the promised land, they were at the border. And at the border, they didn't want to go in. They were scared of the people in there. They did not think that God would deliver them and take them in. So they said, we don't want to go in. We'll take this out here in the desert. And God said, fine. You'll live in the desert and you'll die. And they did. They never entered in the promise because of their lack of belief, the lack of faith in what Moses told them to do, okay, and what God told them to do, right? And it's the same thing here with Hebrews. They could compromise, they could reject Christ and stay in Jerusalem and stay in the temple and offer their sacrifices, or they could hold to the great apostle and high priest, Jesus Christ, be kicked out of Jerusalem and not offer the sacrifices because Christ is doing it for them in heaven. And if they believe that, then they'll receive the kingdom. If they reject that in unbelief and say, well, I think it's better to have my circumcised buddies, you know, well, fine, you're not going in the kingdom. You've just rejected it, you see. You were in the house of God, you tasted the heavenly things, but you rejected it. You're not going to go in. So that's the thing Hebrews 3 is going to explain, and we don't have time to get through all of it, but we'll start it here in Hebrews chapter 3, verse 7, where it says, Wherefore, as the Holy Ghost says, today, if you will hear his voice, harden not your hearts as in the provocation in the day of temptation in the wilderness, where your fathers tempted me, proved me, and saw my works 40 years. Wherefore I was grieved with that generation, and said, they do always err in their heart, they have not known my ways. So I swear in my wrath, they shall not enter into my rest. Now, Hebrews chapter 3, verse 7 through 11 is a direct quote from Psalm 95. And of course, it's the same thing Psalm 95 says, so you have to go back there and read it. But it's talking about that provocation, the time of the temptation in the wilderness, when Israel was led out into the wilderness, the same place I was just talking to you about. And it says here that they hardened their hearts in that wilderness, even though they walked across on dry ground. They followed Moses. I mean, they believed Moses. They followed him. And they were delivered. And then when they got in the wilderness, they started saying things like, well, I want to go back to Egypt. Right? This stinks. You know? It's too long. It's taking too long. You know, I don't have enough leeks and garlic or whatever they were saying. They hardened their hearts. And because of that, verse 11, God swore that they would not enter into the rest. They would not enter into the promised land, into the kingdom. Okay? And so Hebrews is saying, just like it was happening there, that's the same position, condition that this audience is in. They have a promise, they're not there yet, and so they have a conditional standing. Okay? And instead of Moses they're following Christ. Okay? Instead of Joshua that leads them in, Christ is going to lead them in. Instead of Aaron as their high priest, it's Jesus as their high priest. So none of that lying Aaron business. You know, Aaron lied when, you know, remember Moses left and Aaron was left with the people and he made them a golden calf. And Moses came down and said, what'd you do? And he says, I don't know, just jumped out of the fire, you know. Yeah, right. He made the thing for him. So, I mean, there's a better priest than Moses, or than Aaron, and that's Jesus, okay? With a heavenly tabernacle, a heavenly calling. But to the audience of this people who are following Jesus, who are believing Jesus, it says it's just like the wilderness back there. We're at a time where the kingdom is not yet. And so if you endure to the end, if you hold firm to the end, you're going to receive the promise. If not, you'll be just like those people in the wilderness, and you're not going to receive it. You're going to die out there. Okay, Hebrews is written to the little flock going through the tribulation who do not yet have the kingdom. Verse 12 says, take heed, brethren, lest there be in any of you an evil heart of unbelief in departing from the living God. Why would they depart from the living God? This is too hard for them. I mean, they're rejecting their people, their heritage, their law, their family and friends in some cases, because Jesus came to divide mother against father, you know, and brother and sister. I mean, he divided the families in Luke chapter 12 is what he said. And so he says, take heed, brethren, lest there be any of you an evil heart of unbelief in departing from the living God. But exhort one another daily, while it is called today, lest any of you be hardened through the deceitfulness of sin. That today is a quote from prophecy in Psalm 95. It says today is the day that you've got to endure. Today is the offer. If you reject it today, you're not going in. You can't wait till tomorrow. You can't come back tomorrow. Today, you got to endure. Because if you don't do it today, you're never going to go in. And so that's the exhortation here in Hebrews 3:13. Don't let your heart be hardened. By the way, the hardening of their hearts here is not God reaching down through their ventricles and changing their heart. That's not what's happening here. That's what Calvinists will have you think. But what it says is that lest any of you be hardened through the deceitfulness of sin. All they have to do is just fall into the temptation of their sin, okay, and reject Christ, right, and start, like James says, go back to their life and their buying and selling and going back to Jerusalem. And they do that. They fall into the temptation, the deceitfulness of sin. They've hardened their hearts against Christ. They're not going to go in. Okay? We are made partakers of Christ if we hold the beginning of our confidence steadfast unto the end. See, they're partakers of Christ in His house, His kingdom, if they hold the beginning of their confidence unto the end. And so, verse 15 and 16 explains that while it said, today, if you will hear His voice, harden not your hearts, as in the provocation. For some, when they had heard, did provoke. Not all that came out of Egypt by Moses went in. Right? Not everybody went in. It was Caleb, Joshua, Moses. You know, not everybody in the nation went in. Very few did. From the original generation. You know, there was the children that grew up and they went in. And so that's what Hebrews 3 is dealing with here, with their belief. Now, when it says, beware lest there be an evil heart of unbelief, how does that work? I mean, how do you know if you're believing enough? Have you ever had this question? People ask me this question before. They're like, well, how do I know if I'm believing right? Well, this is the question you have if you're a Hebrew. This is not a question you have if you're in this dispensation. And that's why I try to exhort people. It's that, you know, in this dispensation, there's no question about whether you have faith or don't have faith. You either believe or you don't. Well, you make it sound so easy. What do you mean? Well, it's because your faith, the object of your faith, is in Jesus Christ's death and resurrection for your sins. Do you believe that or don't you? So, yes, I believe Jesus Christ died for my sins. He rose from the dead for my salvation. You believe that, then you have faith in it. You have faith. Okay? We say, how's it different for them? Well, their belief required works, you see. Their belief was in Jesus as the Christ, as their apostle. And so what do? If you're in the wilderness and you say, oh yeah, Moses, he's our leader. We have to do the commandments he gave you, right? You can't say, Moses is our leader, then worship the golden calf. Right? That's not it. You can say, oh yeah, Moses is our leader, and not go into the promised land. So here you can't say, Jesus is the Christ, and then not obey what he said. You see? Faith required works. So that's thus the warning. Lest their evil heart of unbelief. It's not just they're saying, oh, I don't think Jesus died for my sins. They weren't believing that. They were believing Jesus as the Christ, as their apostle, as their high priest, and they had to believe his work and the commandments he told them to do. So James 2:20 says, know ye not, faith without works is dead? That's where you put James, right there. Okay? Okay. They had to be careful of their faith, whether their faith was real or not. And how could they tell if their faith was real or not? Well, they were doing what the object of their faith told them to do. Their faith was in Christ as their king, as their commander. He told them to do certain things. They didn't do them. Then their works manifest that their faith was empty, was vain. Right? The only way your faith can be disproven as vanity is if Jesus Christ did not die on the cross and he did not rise from the dead. If your faith is in Christ's death and resurrection, the only way your faith is vain is if Christ didn't do that. It's already done 2,000 years ago. Right? Their faith is still yet in a future thing. Their faith is in a promise. Well, Christ said he's the king. He told me to do this in the meantime. And I'm praying and I have faith that he will return and give me the kingdom salvation. Hasn't yet happened, you see. That's why all these verses sound like a very conditional type of position. Because it is. The kingdom hasn't come yet. Right? For you, it's all done. You're complete in Christ. You have faith in the finished work. You're saved. You're changed. But to them, take heed, brother, lest there be any of you an evil heart of unbelief. Let that unbelief creep in and you don't do what Christ told you to do. Because your lack of faith won't perform. Right? Their faith required performance. Their faith was in Christ, and it required performance from Christ. Okay? It's not their works that saved them. We know that by grace. But they failed to do what Christ said. Right? We'll learn more about that in the chapters in the future. Any comments or any questions about Hebrews 3 so far? Lord, we thank you for your word. We thank you for members of your body. We thank you for your salvation that you've given to us freely. And we thank you for your grace and all the riches you provide for us. We thank you that you are faithful to do what you say, and that faithfulness will be seen by the world when you return and set up your kingdom on the earth for Israel. Amen.